Amen. The title of our message today is Closing Arguments. Job takes time now to wrap up his defense. He wants you and I to understand, who are reading this record or this journal that he wrote, for you and I to understand that he is innocent. For whatever reason, he feels compelled to state his case that he has not done any of the things that he has been accused of. And I understand that to some degree. If you have ever been accused of something falsely, or if you have ever been slandered by someone, then there is a compulsion to set the record straight, isn't there? You want to try to take care of it. There's a lot of energy that goes into that. Not only is there energy in correcting the individual that may think you're doing something wrong, or in confronting the person that's telling lies about you, which you want to do, but you also think about it for days, maybe even weeks, maybe months, before you ever do it. You work it out in your mind first. You're driving down the road, and then I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to say that, and then I'm going to say this, and then they're going to do that, and that's going to be good. I got to write that one down. Where's my pencil paper? And then I'm going to say that. Or you're laying in your bed, and you say, okay, and then I'm going to say that, then I'm going to say this, then you roll over, and then I'm going to say that, then I'm going to say this, then you roll over, and then I'm going to say that, I'm going to say this. And you toss and you turn in your bed as you get ready for your defense, and then you give it. And you never do as good as you do when you're practicing, by the way. But you finally give your defense and you say the things that you wanted to say, and in the end of it, they say something else. And now you leave feeling worse than you did than before. Has anybody else had this experience? And you leave saying in your mind, now I got to say this to them, and I should have said that to them when they said that. Now you're all back at it again. Here's the thing. I don't know that we need to be defending ourselves, because the Bible tells us that God is our defense. The Bible tells us that Jesus is an advocate with the Father. You know what an advocate is? This is interesting. It's a lawyer. It's a defense lawyer. That's what an advocate is. And if Jesus is our defense lawyer, well, first of all, I better stop telling lawyer jokes if Jesus is a lawyer. Secondly, I have someone who will take up my cause and who will defend me. You ever feel like you have to defend God? It happened to me just yesterday. Talking to a guy atheists. And remember the lie detector test I told you guys about? 50 atheists that took the lie detector test, and they all failed it. They were asked, do you believe in God? And they all said no, and they all failed the lie detector test. And I was telling him about that, and I was also sharing with them Voltaire, which I think I talked to you guys about last week, who with his last dying breath as an atheist cursed God. And of course, if you're an atheist, why would you curse God with your last breath? If you didn't believe that God was there, it seems like it would be a waste of time if you didn't really believe that he was there. Well, a young man, and I learned later, he was a psychology student at the U of A, a young man overheard our conversation, and he interjected. He just walked up and said, well, you know, those lie detector tests are 40% wrong. And I said, really? Well, okay, well, that means that 60% of those guys were accurate, right? That means that out of the 50, 60% of them were correct. So what would that number be? And he goes, well, no, you can say anything the way you want to say it. He started interjecting. And I figured, you know, he's interjected in our conversation. He wasn't really invited in. And so I can go ahead and let him have it. And so I started kind of, you know, presenting a few cases with this young man, especially about the Bible. And he said a couple of things about God that got me mad. You ever had that happen? Somebody says something about God, and here you are, a Christian. And I'm like, oh, you know, that's it. Now you cross the line. Now, you've gone too far. And so I start to really come against, you know, what he's saying and what's going on. And then all of a sudden I realize, why am I defending God? It's like Charles Spurgeon said one time, you defend God the same way you defend a lion. You open up the cage. God doesn't need me to defend him. Here I am, God, and I will defend you. You just stand back and let me take care of this. Why does God? He's able to do all. He's able to take care of everything. He's able to work in this young guy's life. He's able to make the corrections that he needs to make. And at a certain point, I backed away from trying to defend God. But see, here's the reality. I need God to defend me. I don't always do what's right. Now, I know you probably do, but I don't always do what's right. I, a lot of times, will fail and fall short. And a lot of times, even though my defense on a certain area might be right, there's another area that nobody knows about that's wrong. It's like the kid when he got a spanking that thought, well, I didn't really deserve that one, but I guess he was making up for the other ones that I did deserve. When we're accused of something that's wrong, we try to defend ourselves with what we've been accused of because it's wrong. But if reality were known, there's a lot worse things in our lives, aren't there? But we try to defend ourselves over those things. And if we just open ourselves before the Lord and say, God, I want to do what's right. I want to walk before you with integrity. As Job has said over and over again, and then just let you be my defense. Which one of the great lessons that we learn from the life of David. David let God be his defense. David could have taken the life of King Saul, and it would have been called self-defense, because Saul was hunting him down to kill him. And had David killed him, none of us would have said, what a horrible guy David is. We would have said, I understand. Guy's trying to kill me. I get an opportunity to kill him. Well, I'm going to take it. It's self-defense. But David didn't do that. Instead, David trusted in God to defend him, and God was his defense. I believe that you need the defense of God far more than God needs your defense. And I believe that Jesus will be your defense and will have it. Nevertheless, Job feels compelled. And since he felt compelled and we have three chapters of defense here, I want us to take time to look at what Job has to say about defense. Now look at these three chapters. First of all, you have chapter 29. Chapter 29, he talks about what I call the glory days. He looks back in his past when everything was going well. In chapter 30, look at that. He talks about the terrible days, the glory days in chapter 29, the terrible days in chapter 30. We'll take time to look briefly at what he says about his present condition. And then in chapter 31, it's an interesting chapter. Line by line, he breaks down a defense of all of the different false accusations that he has been accused of. Basically saying, I did not do these things. This is not why I am sick. I am innocent of them. So we begin in chapter 29 with what I've called his glory days. Look at verse 1 of chapter 29. It said, Job further continued his discourse and said, Oh, that I were in the months past, as the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through the darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. What a way for him to picture God's presence in his life. The friendly counsel of God was over my tent. He was my friend. He was a light to me. He was a lamp to me when the Almighty was yet with me. It's interesting. He pictures now in his suffering that God isn't with him. But back then he says the Almighty was with me when all of my children were around me. Of course, we think of Job thinking of his 10 children dying. He says, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. What a poetic way to put it. When my steps were bathed in cream. You can kind of just get the picture of what he's saying. I was blessed at every turn. Those were the days, my friend. I wish they'd never end. We'd sing and dance. Okay, I'm going to stop now. But he looks back at those times, and have you ever known anybody that's caught up in their past life? All they ever do is talk about the glory days, the things that they faced and the things that they went through. Maybe they played, you know, varsity baseball in high school, and that's all they can talk about. They're 75 years old, and they remember back to those glory days in their lives. Maybe you've known some Christians who talk about the great things that God did with them in the past and how God moved. A few years ago, I was talking to a gentleman who had been part of what was called the Jesus Movement here in Tucson. For those of you who weren't saved during that time or you don't remember the Jesus Movement, it's great in these days of research. You can do so much research on the internet. It's great to do some research on the Jesus Movement and what was taking place back then. See, with the drugs and the free sex and the dropping out and tuning out of the hippies of the 60s, they realized the emptiness of that lifestyle. And they became very fertile for the gospel. When they began to hear the gospel, many hippies started to get saved. And a lot of churches flipped out because all of a sudden, here's this hippie walking through their doors with nothing but a vest, blue jeans, and bare feet. Peace, man. You know, and here's so-called high church, right? They got their suits and their ties on, and they're sitting next to a hippie, and they're flipping out. And God raised up some churches that opened the doors to the hippies, that said, come in. And there was a great move called the Jesus Movement. And Calvary Chapel, by the way, starting in California, was in the very middle of that. In fact, it was in the very beginning of it. But here in Tucson, a lot of stuff was done during that time, during that Jesus Movement. A lot of hippies got saved. And this guy was sharing the kind of things that God was doing during those days. After he was done, I asked him, hey, what's God doing in your life today? Yeah, what? Well, I know what he did back then, but what's he doing today? Well, he finally was able to tell me some things that God was doing in his life, but he had to kind of think about it. He had to kind of strain a little bit to come up with it. I don't know that we should be living just in the past at what God's done. Oh, he's done great things in the past. But I think that God's doing great things today. And I think that God's going to do great things tomorrow. Along those same lines, I was at a pastor's conference, probably 4 or 5 years ago now. And the guys that were sharing, there's a main Calvary Chapel pastor's conference once a year in June, where there's over 1,000 Calvary Chapels across the nation now. And all the senior pastors from these Calvary Chapels get together, and it's a great time of just fellowshipping and reflecting and making sure that we're heading in the right direction and we're keeping our focus as we should. The guys that were speaking at the conference, and there's generally 5 or 6 guys that speak at these conferences, and they were all guys that were back in the days, you know, the Jesus Movement days. See, I was like 13 years old during the Jesus Movement, even less than that in the 60s. I got saved during that time, but I was, you know, young. I didn't realize any of it. All these guys are significantly older than me, and so they went through that stuff. No, not significantly. Okay, 4 or 5 years older than me. They were there in the middle of it, and they got up and they started sharing. Oh, I remember when, you know, Lonnie Frisbee got saved. I remember when this happened. I remember how God moved and all the Pirate Cove and baptizing all of these hippies, and how people flipped out that so many hippies were giving their life to Christ, and they're talking about those great days. And one speaker after another would do it. I don't think it was by design. I just think the one speaker started talking about it, and the other started thinking about it. So the next thing you know, the next guy's talking about it, then the next guy's talking about it, the next guy's talking about it. And I'm going, blah, 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 because I'm an outsider, because I wasn't there, right? I got saved in Albuquerque when I was 13, but it wasn't part of the Jesus Movement. You know, I was, you know, past those hippie times in my pot life, but the hippies were still around, and they were getting saved. And then Pastor Chuck got up. Now, Pastor Chuck was in the very center of it. In fact, God used him in the very beginning of this as him and his wife began to pray for the hippies that were hanging out in Huntington Beach. And they began to talk to their son, Chuck Jr., about bringing a hippie home. Go out and find a hippie, bring him to our house for dinner. We've been praying for the hippies, we want him to come. And they did. They went out and they found this guy, Lonnie Frisbee, and they brought him in and he got saved, committed his life to the Lord. And he began to go out and share with the hippies and more hippies got saved. The church that he pastored at that point, Calvary Chapel, was about 25 people. It grew until it couldn't seat anymore. They bought a new building. It grew until they couldn't seat anymore. Then they got a piece of land and put a tent up on it. Thousands of people coming every night to listen to the teaching of the Word of God and to worship. And it was a tremendous and awesome move of God. Pastor Chuck got up after hearing all of that and he said, I'm listening to you guys talk about the Jesus Movement and all those days. And by the way, Pastor Chuck now is around 80 years old. He's just outside of being 80. And he said, and I look back at what God has done and I want to tell you this. He said, God is doing more now in Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa than what he has ever done before. And I loved that. It was like he was saying, yeah, those were great days, but God's moving today. And then he said, and that's not to speak of all the Calvary Chapels that are across the nation and all that God is doing. Oh, the Jesus Movement. Boy, that's the roots of Calvary Chapel. You look back at that and you read the different books that are out there. Harvest is a book we have in our bookstore that goes back to those days and kind of recounts some of those things. And that's awesome. A Venture of Faith, if you have an opportunity to see that video, kind of goes back to those days. And those things are awesome. But God is doing more today. And the number of people getting saved and people being in churches and God moving than what he has ever done before. It's great for us to look back at the glory days, but we've got to realize that God's with us now. And God is ready to move today, just as he moved back then. Well, now we go to chapter 30. Now he goes beyond his glory days to the present, the days of the present, his trouble, his difficulty. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 30, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my garment pains take no rest, or my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He says, my days are afflicted, and my nights are like gnawing pain. And he's talking about his robe that gets caught up on his body with all of these boils and the pain that he's going through. And you can imagine what it must have been like for Job to go through this without any pain medication. You guys have probably faced pain to some degree or another, and you've had some medication to be able to take care of that pain. Back in 95, I had a kidney stone. And I'll tell you what, kidney stones are painful, and I don't want none of this lady stuff. It's like giving birth to a child, all right? And oh, none of that going on. But I started getting a pain in my side, and the next thing you knew, I was doubled over on the floor one morning. And I went to the hospital, and I thought I was dying, by the way. And the nurse in the emergency room, she didn't think I was dying. She was correct. I wasn't. But she was like, take a seat, sir. What? You want me to take a seat? And I'm just in this incredible pain. Finally, when I get in to see the doctor, He gives me some Demerol, I think it was, and it was like candy. It didn't do anything to me. And then finally he goes, well, I'm going to give you some morphine. So he gave me some morphine, and he came back a few minutes later, and he said, do you still feel the pain? And I said, yeah, but I don't care. Because that's, you know, that's what morphine does to you. I just really, really don't care about it right now. But Job had nothing to be able to cut the pain that he went through day by day by day. And then he says in verse 19, he has cast me into the mire, and I have become like the dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. He says, back in the glory days, God was with me. His friendly counsel was over my tent. He bathed my steps in cream, and he poured out oil in my lives. But now God's silent, and I don't hear from him at all. You ever feel like that in the difficult days? Do you ever feel like you're alone? Where did God go? Call out to him when things are going well and everything's fine, but I call out to him now and he's silent. He doesn't seem to be here. But remember that the Lord promised that he would be with you. Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. The mistake that Job makes is to think that God was with him when he's blessed and not with him when he's facing difficulty. And that's the same mistake that you and I make. Do you remember the poem called Footsteps? Remember, it's usually a plaque. And on the side, it talks about seeing steps, you know, dying and going to heaven and seeing steps throughout their life. And then sometimes there's one set of footprints that go along. And those were the most difficult times in their life. And then he says to God, you promised you'd be with me, and why weren't you with me? And God says, no, it was there that I actually carried you, and what you see are my footprints. Well, if you were to look at the footprints throughout my life, it doesn't go down to one set. It goes down to drag marks where God just kind of drags me along the sand through those times. But the truth is that God is always with us, even when things are difficult and even when the days are dark. The psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He doesn't say, yea, I will be delivered from the shadow of the valley of death, or the valley of the shadow of death. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is with us even when we face the darkest days of our lives, even though it may not seem like he is there. Once Job does that, he's reflected on his glory days. Now he's gone to his present days, and then he goes into his defense. That's chapter 31. And he's going to, as I said before, line by line, he's going to go over his defense at every step. He starts off by saying, verse 1 of chapter 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? See, he's been accused of lust. He's been accused of sexual sin. He's been accused as a powerful, wealthy man taking advantage of young girls. If it were true and Job had done that, he wouldn't be the first powerful, wealthy man to take advantage of young girls, would he? And he wouldn't have been the last powerful, wealthy man to take advantage of young girls. But Job says, I didn't do it. I did not do this. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a young woman. And I believe, and I use this verse when we talk about overcoming lust in our lives, because I think that we have to make a determination beforehand. I am not going to do this. Because if we just try to deal with things as they come into our lives, then we're probably going to stumble and fall. But if we make a decision, I will be a man of integrity, and I will put my eyes in front of me, the psalmist said. I will not look to the right and the left, but I will keep my eyes right in front of me. And Job says, I've made a covenant, and I have not done this. He then goes on in verse 5. He says, if I have walked in falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. He had been accused of being dishonest in business dealings. And he says, if I have been dishonest, then let God weigh me. In essence, he says, I have not been dishonest. He goes on in verses 16 and 17. He says, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or esteem my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat it. In other words, if I sit down to my meal and ignore the hungry, fatherless child, he says in verse 18, but from my youth I have reared him as a father. and from my mother's womb, I guided the widow. He says, I took care of them. See, I think that Job probably now hits on the thing that God cares the most about. See, you and I can get an idea sometimes that what God cares most about in my life is that I'm doing certain things. As long as I'm going to church, as long as I'm reading my Bible, as long as I'm praying, as long as I'm doing those things, then God's happy with me and everything's fine. But I think that more than God cares about whether or not you go to church and whether or not you read your Bible, I think that God cares about how you treat the people around you. And if you are an individual who doesn't treat the people around you the way that they're supposed to be treated, then God will deal with you. I mean, that's what Jesus said. He said, if you're a man of mercy, you'll receive mercy. If you're merciless, you're not going to receive mercy from God. How you judge is how you're going to be judged. If you're non-forgiving, then you won't be forgiven by God. If you're angry, if you're resentful, if you're just mean to the people who are around you, then God will deal with you accordingly. I believe that God desires us to have compassion and mercy on those who are needy. You know, it's so easy for us to look at someone who's homeless or someone who's in need and to say, well, you know, the guys in the street corner, they probably make more money than I do. They probably get up in the morning and get dirty to go to work, or I get up and get clean to go to work. And we think, you know, or if he is, you know, suffering, he's homeless, it's because of alcohol. It's because of drugs. It's because of some poor decision that he made. Lazy guy didn't want to go get a job and he doesn't want to work. All of which may be true. He may be homeless because he is lazy. He may be homeless because he is an alcoholic. He may be homeless because he is addicted to drugs. There may be some crisis in his life that had pushed him over the edge or into alcohol or into drugs. But whatever the case is, that doesn't change his suffering. That doesn't change what he's facing and what he's going through. And I believe that if we lack compassion totally towards the poor, I believe that it is not pleasing to God at all. Do you remember why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? This might surprise some of you. You know, I'm only in one of the services did somebody answer me, by the way. But, you know, call out, you know, what they thought it was. But we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we think it was because of homosexuality, right? It was because these men in that city had become homosexuals, and there were these angels that went, and they thought they were men. They were going to stay in the square, and Lot took them to his house, and the men of the city banged on the door and said, send out the men that we can lie with them, that we can rape them. And when they kept going for the door, the angels blinded them, and even in their lust was so strong, they kept looking for the door to rape these men, even after they were blinded. Which will tell you the incredible strength that lust has when you give yourself over to it. However, in the book of Psalms, it says, God says, I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they did not regard the poor. Isn't that interesting? How often we would say, you know, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Watch out, San Francisco. You know, God's coming to you, you know, right? But it's interesting to me, you know, I went to San Francisco not long ago. It's interesting to me the compassion that the city has on the homeless and on the poor. Now, a lot of times to the, you know, disgust of a lot of the guys, people that are in San Francisco, because it's a place where a lot of the poor and a lot of the homeless flock to because they care for them so much. And even though there is one way in which San Francisco can be compared to a large degree to Sodom and Gomorrah, there's another way in which it can't. And see, God cares about compassion. He cares about you and I being compassionate in our lives and treating people properly and treating people correctly. And I wonder, do you treat the people around you correctly? Is there anyone in your life on any level that you're not treating right? Are you slanderous? Are you causing division? Are you treating your mother right? Are you treating your mother-in-law right? Are you treating your brother or your sister or whoever it might be? Is there anyone in your life that you need to reevaluate, begin to treat them correctly? Job goes on to say in verses 24 and 25, if I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because of my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. Jump ahead over to verse 28. This also would be iniquity deserving of judgment. He says, if I trusted in gold and in my wealth and not in God, then that would be sin, iniquity. But he hadn't. He had trusted in the Lord. He goes on in verse 38. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together. That would be my family crying, by the way. If I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. He says, if I have abused the people who work my land, If I haven't treated them correctly, then let God judge me in that way. Then it says simply, the words of Job are ended. In other words, Job rests his case. There it is. And as far as defense goes, and if you were to read every verse of this chapter that we've just highlighted a little bit, picking out a few of the things he defended, you would say of Job, well, you did a pretty good job. As far as defenses go, you did an all right job. But here's the thing. Did Job need to do this? Did he need to extend all of his energy and go point by point and tell us? Because see, God is Job's defender as well. Do you remember way back in chapter 1 when we were introduced to Job? Do you remember the very first thing we learned about him? There was a man who lived in the name of in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And he was a righteous and upright man before God. The first thing that God tells us about Job is that he is innocent. In chapter 2, it says, all these things came upon Job, and he did nothing to deserve it. It tells us in the first and the second chapter of Job. And so, who's better to listen to? Is it better to listen to God, who says that he's upright, or Job, who defends himself? Because here's the truth. Even though Job defends himself, even though Job says, I haven't done any of these things, you and I know that Job isn't perfect, don't we? We know that he's got sin in his life. We know that he's blown it. He's trying to defend himself to say that he's not sick because of sin, and yet there's sin. It's like you and I when we try to defend ourselves and there's some other area of our lives. A few years ago, I was driving down Kolb. You know where it comes past Valencia and it heads under those underpasses and you've got Valencia and Irvington? I was coming down, you know, what would be north down that road. And it's pretty good speed limit there as it comes by Valencia, probably 55, 50 miles an hour. I don't remember exactly what it is. You police officers here would know exactly what the speed limit is there. And it drops down. And I think it drops all the way down to 40 before you get to Irvington, down in what is the very bottom when you're going through those underpasses. And so I'm driving down that road, and I'm going 5 miles over the speed limit. I'm just confessing my sins to you now. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another and you'll be healed. So I'm confessing my sins. I'm going 5 miles an hour over as I'm going down that road. And I look up and I see a cop, a police officer, sitting behind the speed limit sign in the medium in the middle of the road. It's a motorcycle cop and he's got his radar out and he's radaring me as I'm coming down. And I look at my speedometer and I can't remember again. If I think it was 50 at that point, I'm going 55. And so I look up at him and I decide I'm going to slow down. I've learned a long time ago that when a police officer sees someone slow down, they just laugh. Oh, I scared them, you know, and they like that. It's kind of a joyous thing, I think, to them that they, you know, scare people. And they do frighten me on a regular basis, by the way. But I start to slow down and I pass him and he puts his radar gun away and he pulls me over. And he comes to the car and he goes, you know how fast you were going? And I said, well, yeah, I do. When I saw you, I looked, I was going like 55. And he goes, that's right. I'm going to write you up 55 and a 40, 15 miles an hour over. And I said, wait a minute, that's not fair. So you were sitting on the other side of the speed limit sign. He said, yeah, but you were over here on this side of it when I radared you. And I said, yeah, but you ought to give a person a time to respond. I'm arguing with him, right? Which, by the way, never works. Just say, yes, sir, take your ticket and pay it. And so I'm arguing with him. And he says, well, you know what? If you don't like it, take me to court. All right, I will, I said. And so he gave me the ticket, and I went back, and I took pictures of the stop signs. I measured the distance between them roughly. I had a diagram that was all drawn out, what the speed limits were, and I had my court date. And somebody had told me that if the police officer doesn't show up, you get your ticket dismissed. So I was praying that he wouldn't show up, but my prayers weren't answered. And he showed up, and the judge had him come up first and kind of give his account of what happened. He had it all written out. I don't know whether he did that every time or probably does. Probably just goes back and writes down so he can look at his notes again. And he went over it exactly like it happened. It was 100% accurate. And so then the judge says to me, she said, do you have any questions for the officer? And I said, no, everything that he said was right. And she goes, okay, well, what do you have? And I got my pictures and I got my diagram. And the first thing that I said was, all right, I was going, trying to sound as official as I could. I was going northbound on Kolb, 55 miles an hour and a 50. And I got my pictures and my diagram. And she goes, you were speeding? And I said, yeah. And she goes, well, then you're guilty. I don't have to see any of your pictures. I don't have to see anything you've got. And I said, no, but I, and she goes, no, you're guilty. The first thing that I did, and this is not the smartest move to make, by the way, when you want to present your case. The first thing that I did was admit that I was speeding when I'm fighting a speeding ticket. And she said, Well, I don't have to hear anything else. And she did reduce it from the 15 miles an hour to 5 miles an hour over. And I told the judge he would have never have given me a ticket for 5 miles an hour over. So now I got to pay a ticket. I got to go to defensive driving school, which I've only been to a couple of times, by the way. What I never would have gotten had he not done that. But aren't we like that before God? When someone accuses us falsely, we defend ourselves, and God says, there's all kinds of other things that you got wrong. You're trying to defend yourself. And as a judge, God would go, it's me. I know everything that's going on. I know all of the things that are in your life. How much better for us to throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord? You know, Jesus said, early in his ministry, by the way, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He told his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into heaven. Have you ever read that verse and kind of been freaked out by it? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How am I going to be perfect? Well, see, that's the key. Jesus was giving us the standard of perfection, and the only way that you and I can reach that standard is by receiving what he did for us upon the cross. Because I can never be perfect, because you can never be perfect. The only way to receive perfection is by accepting what Jesus did for us upon the cross. And therefore, I don't have to defend myself. I simply say, God's forgiven me. He has taken away my sin. He has separated them as far as the east is from the west. The Lord had said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. I don't know how much energy you might be putting into defending yourself now. How much better just to stand before God, to have a right heart before your Maker, allow Him to be your defense, to find the perfection that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we stand before Him now not guilty because of the death and the receiving of the blood of Jesus into our lives. Let's stand up and pray.